Take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21 this morning. And I was thinking about, as I was standing in back, Spurgeon always said that on his carriage ride into church, he'd always smoke a cigar because he thought that it would loosen his voice up for some powerful preaching. And so I wasn't going to smoke a cigar back there or anything, but I was glad that we sang some really good songs to really loosen up the voice and really praise God. Because I just am always prayerful that the messages would be preached with the intensity and the passion that they need to be. So as we're looking here, again, at Paul's second prayer in Ephesians, we begin to realize the love of God that is being prayed about. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and this prayer is a pivotal point in the book of Ephesians, where Paul makes a transition from the foundation of doctrinal truths to the structure of putting what we believe into action. You know, how we actually live our lives with all that information we have. The first part of the letter tells us who we are in Christ, and really, without that information, we would be lost. But now we have to go into the next step and answer a question in light of what we know about our standing in Christ as a Christian. How are we supposed to live? We tend to be as a church, or not maybe this church, but let's say that the church universal tends to live lifeless and dull and without passion. And the average church is full of a bunch of spectators, really. You've heard that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people do 20% of the work. That tends to be true, and pastors over and over will say that it's really hard to get people out of their seats and do the work of the church. They live out sort of a mediocre life, and a lot of people come to church, and they're really discouraged when the pastor of the church isn't holding up his end of the bargain, thinking that, you know what, you get paid, you do the work, and then they sit back and they do nothing but fill seats. And that's not what the church is supposed to be about. We need to be an active church. And many people in churches will see their place as memorizing cold facts about God and really not knowing what those facts are, memorizing scripture, but not how that scripture fits into their lives. Now, as we memorize, that's a very, very important thing. We should be memorizing scripture so that scripture is on our hearts. But it's not just knowing about the scripture. It's being able to put it into action. Like James says in James chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Christianity is a relationship with the living triune God. And we must know both the truth about our Heavenly Father, but we also need to know how to respond to Him with God-given emotion. And that should be what sparks us into action, our emotion that we have toward God because of what He's done for us. So before we get too far into this, let's turn to our scripture text for today. It's Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21. And here, starting in verse 14, it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width the length, the depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul starts this out in verse 14. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the reason? What causes Paul to say this? Paul is praying for all the saints. And do you remember what he said earlier in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul is talking about the power plant of every believer. And throughout the book of Ephesians, he tells us who we are in Christ. Now, in chapter 1, in verse 4, I'm just going to go down this list. In verse 4, he says, "You are chosen, you are holy, and you are blameless." In verse 5, he says, "You are predestinated." In verse 6, he says, "You are accepted in the beloved." In verse 7, he says, "You're redeemed, you're forgiven." Verse 8, "You're abounding in wisdom and in knowledge." In verse 9, "You know the mystery of God's will." Verse 11, "You have obtained an inheritance." And in verse 13, "You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit." And that's just a warm-up, because there's many others that we could search through Scripture and find the power we have in Christ. Now, with all that in mind, Paul is starting to pray in verse 14, "For the work of Christ in those who believe, and encourage those who believe to understand the power that has been given them." There's nothing worse than a Christian just sitting there. Nothing worse than a Christian just sitting there. And Paul is praying to the Father, and he's praying because he highly prized his duly used privilege to free access to the mercy seat. So he's praying for all of his converts and imploring them to pray also. Paul knew that prayer was important, and that to pray was to prosper. To pray was to prosper. Paul teaches us that though he drew near with boldness to the throne of Christ, to the throne of God, that boldness had a lowly reverence, where he would humbly fall in prostration before God. Paul prays for the Ephesians to experience power, resurrection power. He knows that it is utterly impossible to live the Christian life and not experience resurrection power, not to experience this miracle of spiritual resurrection. You see, spiritual resurrection is received through prayer. And those who do not pray live defeated. They live ineffective. And they live worldly lives. And they're more likely to fall into temptation. Those who do not pray cannot live a Christ-centered life. Let's look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Here Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now let's jump to chapter 6 of Ephesians and look at verses 18 through 20. Chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20. And here Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful of this to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul prays not only for the Ephesian saints and not only some saints, but he prays for all the saints to experience God's mighty power to live the victorious Christian life. And when Paul prays, he doesn't take the normal, usual posture for prayer. You see, in the Jewish world, the Jew would stand. He would stand while praying. And in Luke 18:10 and 11, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He stood. That was the normal way that they would pray. Now, there were times of crisis where some of them would prostrate themselves before God. But they also knelt, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul kneels, showing his intense earnestness to God. And this is an expression of his relationship to the Father. Have you ever seen pictures of a royal knight as he's before the king and he's being knighted? He gets down on one knee, and it's to say that I'm bowing to the king. But at the same time, he's saying, the king and I are connected in a close way. You know, there's another time when you see this play out, when a guy asks a girl for her hand in marriage, gets down on a knee, saying, you know what, I want to show reverence to this. I want to show reverence to this relationship before God. But you know what, I want to show a closeness to you also. That's when it plays out. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul's relationship to the Father was close. It was really close. And it wasn't merely conceptual, but it was personal, as a son to a father. Now, if we look at the end of verse 14 and into the verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 3, it says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God is the Father of the whole family, the whole church. Both the church triumphant, which are the saints that are already in heaven, is the church triumphant, and also the church militant, which is the church here still on earth. As sons, we bear the name of the Father's Son, and we delight in his beneficent rule. And we pray for all of our needs, because we know, just as our heavenly fathers gave us our needs, they provided for us, they protected us, and they instructed us, so much more does the heavenly Father, our heavenly Father, protect us and provide for us. Now, if we look at verse 16, Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. As Christians, we don't need to live defeated lives. We can be overcomers. We can pray to be energized. We can pray to energize the gift that has been granted us of this resurrection power from the Father. So Paul prays that God the Father may grant us the power for living according to the riches of his glory. That's an inestimable treasure. It's hard to say because it's so out of this world. But God gives grace according to his riches. never out of his riches. And you might think, well, what do you mean by that? It says according to his riches. Now listen to this. There's a big difference, because out of his riches would be giving a percentage or depleting out of what he possesses. But to give according to his riches is not depleting the amount at all, because the amount is immeasurable. So as he gives according to his riches, which is immeasurable riches to us. A prayerless person is a weak and anemic person. And he's always been being knocked down, severely bruised, and yields to almost every temptation that comes along. And this is because without prayer, we can only have confidence in ourselves. And we don't think that there's anything we need. We don't think that there's anything external that we need. And so we don't seek any external strength from our Heavenly Father. And really, if you're such a person, confess your sin. Pray to the Heavenly Father that he will strengthen you, and he surely will. The text says that God will strengthen us with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. We all need to be fortified and reinforced in the inner man to fight the battle against the devil, the flesh, and the world. We need to be strengthened with supernatural power. Now, what is the inner man that Paul is talking about here? It's really talking about a regenerate heart. The center of our personality, our spirit, our mind, our will, our affections. In the original Greek, the inner man actually was the hidden man. So it's the hidden man, the one that nobody can see. Everyone can see all of the outward things. You can see how tall someone is, how what color hair and all that, and that's the outer person. But this is talking about the hidden person, the one that no one sees but God. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 16, but we'll go to verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. And here it says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are external. The inward man of the Christian is being transformed from one degree to another degree in the glory of God. Though we are weak outwardly, we are being strengthened inwardly daily by God's mighty power. And that is enabling us to live an overcoming life. And when we engage in prayer and think God's thoughts, how do we think God's thoughts? Doesn't mean that we know the mind of God, but we know his revealed thoughts in Scripture. When we think God's thoughts and do his will and feel the way that God wants us to feel, we will rejoice even in tribulations. And it won't matter what problems we face. As we pray, God will strengthen us in our inner man by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will make us unafraid, will make us competent to obey the Father's commands, resisting the devil and rejoicing in afflictions. Now, if we look at verses 17 and 18 in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Turn with me to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 17 through 18. And here it says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height. Now here, the word dwell does not mean a temporary stay, but it means a permanent one. Paul's prayer is that just as the Shekinah glory dwelt permanently over the mercy seat of the temple and tabernacle, even so, Christ may dwell permanently upon the throne of our hearts, ruling our minds, ruling our wills, and ruling our affections. A strengthened heart, a spirit-strengthened heart, is a Christ-enthroned heart. A spirit-strengthened heart is a Christ-enthroned heart. A powerful Christian is one who is ruled by Christ. It is contradictory to say that Christ dwells in me and be totally disobedient. Because someone that is taken over by Christ and experiences him personally and experimentally in his righteousness is an obedient Christian. Not a perfect Christian, but one who seeks and desires obedience. In John chapter 14 and verses 19 through 24, Jesus spoke about the indwelling of our hearts by God. Let's go ahead and turn there. It's in John chapter 14 and verses 19 through 24. And Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who keeps my command, who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And it is he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see, true love is a love that's incomprehensible. It's a love to everybody, and a love that's greater for everybody than it is for ourselves. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 through 8. We'll see this incomprehensible love. And here it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. You see that? Love does not envy. Love does not seek its own. What it really boils down to is that you can't really comprehend what love is until you experience it yourself. Love is understood by lovers. Is that right? Love is understood by lovers. And you will never experience what it is to know the love of God until the love of God dominates you. And that can only happen when your heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh in regeneration. That true love is only from God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, that's what Eric read, says, "We love him because he first loved us." So in that, we are grounded and rooted in love, the love of Christ through faith. This is all so that we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We are told to understand the love of Christ, but then we are told that we cannot comprehend it because it is surpassing knowledge. It surpasses the knowledge. But do you know, listen to this. It does not say that it bypasses knowledge. It says it surpasses knowledge. It doesn't say bypassing. Most people take this and they act as though, well, it says it surpasses knowledge. It means that in all of eternity, we will continually be learning and growing in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ. We need to keep grasping and striving and learning experimentally and experientially the love of Christ that is for us. The emphasis here is on the greatness of his love, not the inability to obtain the knowledge of it. Do you get that? It's to grasp the greatness of the love of God. It isn't to make light of our inability to attain the full knowledge. In fact, it is precisely to increase our ability to understand when Paul prays that we may have power. This fullness of God is an extensive theology. It's an extensive study of God that we need to know. And ignorant Christians seem to deplete this point by making known and knowing God as almost something that all we have to do is know the little bitty facts about him. But that contradicts what's being said here. Paul is saying that we need to know the greatness and fullness of God. That is something that we need to strive to do, not just say, well, I only want to know as little as I can about God. You know why that happens? Because most people want to formulate an idea of God in their own minds so that they don't have to obey his commands. They make their own commands to obey. This knowledge is not something that is for the theology professor or seminary students. Paul prays that his readers may obtain this, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. We need to comprehend. We need to keep striving to know God greater and greater. We must ask God to help us understand this great love that caused Christ to die in our place. And we must do so, though it may take all of eternity to do this, to even grasp a little bitty part of it. We must do it because to be totally comprehending God's love is impossible, but we need to strive to do it. We need to strive because that is where God's power and grace is. We must make an effort to understand the love of Christ, because Christ's love motivates us and it compels us to keep on going. Many Christians focus on their love for Christ. Oh, I love Christ. They focus on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the finite. It is Christ's love for us that is infinite. The power is in His love for us, not our feeble love for Him. It was because of His love that He was compelled to save us. It was because of His love that He shed His blood for us. It was never because of our love. It was because of His love and His love alone. Charles Hodge said, God should love the good, the righteous, the pure, the godly, and that we can understand. But the infinite and holy should love the unholy and give His Son for their redemption is but a wonder of wonders. Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 37 through 39, and we'll see this truth. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Starting in verse 37, it says, yet in these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see this? This is the infinite love, that nothing can separate us from the infinite love of God. It's not our feeble love that ends up so fickle. It is His love for us. Now, we've touched on verse 19 a little bit, but let's look at verse 19 a little bit closer, verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. And it says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you notice? Why know the love of Christ? It says that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul wasn't praying for any of his terrible circumstances, although he was in chains while he wrote this epistle, and he obviously had physical needs. He didn't pray for himself. He prays for the Ephesian believers that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer really puts us to shame, doesn't it? We almost always pray for temporal benefit. Paul realizes that our lives don't consist in an abundance of material possessions or temporal comfort. We will only be thoroughly satisfied when we are filled with God Himself. True happiness is being filled with God. To be filled with all the fullness of God doesn't mean that you become God. God has certain incommunicable attributes that He alone obtains and has. He alone is eternal. He alone is self-existing. He alone is immutable. He alone is omnipresent. He alone is omniscient. He alone is omnipotent. But his communicable attributes, such as love, we will experience him in that. We will be filled with the fullness of God in that sense. God is love. And God has the fullness of God's divine love just permeates the heart of a believer. And we will know God in that way. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The believer is brought out of darkness into this marvelous light. God is almighty, and the believer is made strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In one sense, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the believer. Yet here Paul is talking about experiential awareness of being filled with the fullness of God by faith. When that happens, we will be completely happy, and nothing will successfully deter us or oppose us or disappoint us. We shall be overcomers who say that we are more than conquerors. This is an experience that is obtainable. And we should pray just as Paul did to become God-dependent. We should realize the truth experientially that we should no longer depend on any circumstances in our lives. Paul experiences this fullness of God himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. Here Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Turn ahead to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians and look at verses 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And here Paul says, "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." And the culmination to this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn ahead to chapter 12 and also in verse 9 and 10. Chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. And Paul says here, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong.'" Are we able to say that along with Paul? That we are sorrowful, but yet rejoicing? We need to pay attention to Paul's prayer and be filled with the fullness of God, because that is where the power is. Now, if we look at verse 20 in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." This verse might seem enough comfort to us, but Paul really wants to make this more than mere comfort. He wants us to whet our appetites to pray and become zealous in prayer. He knows it's hard for the Christian to pray, that it's a constant battle, and it's where Satan is there telling us, whatever will be, and I can't help but think of the Doris, it was the Doris Day that said, whatever will be, well, I don't know what that's saying about her, but Satan will tell us that, don't worry about it, it's all up to God. God desires us to pray, and although God has decreed everything, it isn't just for kicks that he tells us to pray. Paul wants us to pray, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And by the way, you want a memory verse? That's the entire verse. Pray without ceasing. That is verse 17. It is so important, it has its own verse. Pray without ceasing. We can see how excited Paul gets at all of these times where he literally ransacks the Greek language looking for some sort of combination of words and phrases that he can even come close to expressing this desire that he has in our hearts, and he wants to stretch our very souls because he can hardly contain himself with everything he believes and he knows about God. He's trying to get that across to us. And he wants to put us on this brink of the precipice so that we cry out that the depths and the riches of God may be known to us, how unsearchable are his ways and how unsearchable are his judgments and how unable we are to convey this message with our feeble language. Paul wants to try to put it all together, and he gets so excited he doesn't even use Greek words. He puts all these words together. And one of the things that you might ask is, where is this power? Is it kept in a faraway place? Paul answers that in this prayer. He says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Did you get that? It says the power, according to the power that works in us. This is why Paul, he's not insane when he prays. He prays that every believer be filled with the fullness of God because he knows that God is able to do the most extraordinary thing as he prayed. Paul knows the omnipotence of God. The first thing that we need to consider is that God is mighty to do. God is mighty to do. This is not a concept. It's not a mere projection of the human mind. God exists. And anyone who comes to him must believe that he is who he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why don't we turn? I wasn't going to have you turn here, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I think you need to have this in your minds. I think when we look at scripture like this, we see it for ourselves. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Here the writer of Hebrews says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You see that? Without faith it is impossible to please him. But then once you have faith, you must be a seeker to be rewarded. Now, one of the other things that we need to consider here is that God is mighty to do what we ask, but this reference is not primarily on temporal things, but specific to spiritual requests. And thank God that he does give us the temporal things, our worldly needs also. And we should be praying for those, but we should be praying so much more fervently for the spiritual. The next thing is that God is mighty to do all we ask or imagine. Our God is able to do what we think. He is able to do what we ask. He is able to do what we dream. And then there are some thoughts that run progressively together. And they are that God is mighty to do all that we ask or imagine. God is mighty to do more than all we ask or imagine.